Well, gentlemen, welcome to this session. I'm going to get us started, even though I realise we have some people still coming in the back door there. There is plenty of room at the front, so this is like church on Sundays. There's always room at the front, so fill from the front, not from the back. Let me just fill you in on where we are. So we're on page 16. That's going to be the page of our booklets. Our breakout session is number 4. I'll introduce Craig, who'll be our speaker, and you can see the title there on the screen, Building Another Man of Courage. Now, on your way in as well, if you didn't get that card, please just go back to the door and grab that card. You will need it. Now, I'm going to ask Craig, please do come forward. Why don't we welcome our speaker this afternoon, is Craig Glassage. Now, I'm just going to ask Craig a couple of questions. First of all, wife and kids.
Yep, I'm married to Samantha I've got an anniversary coming up, I know that. 18 years, and two boys, nearly eight and six.
Okay. Yeah. So during the week, so between Sundays, what do you do with yourself?
I work for a ministry called Vine Growers. You want to tell us what Vine Growers is about?
Just a second, mate.
So Vine Growers is a ministry that works with churches trying to build a disciple-making culture. How do we get the whole of church... If we take one Christian, we want to see them continually growing, putting off the old self, putting on the new self, and being transformed in the image of Christ. We want to see a whole church load of, a whole church of people doing that. How do we create a culture in our church that pushes people towards that? That's what I'm trying to help churches do. We, Cole Marshall and I, are trying to help churches do to build that type of disciple-making culture.
Okay, thank you. And just one other question, and we've been talking about sport and what type of sport you like to watch. Let me change it up a little bit. If you had to play sport for a whole day, what sport would you play?
Yeah. I reckon for a whole day, I'd probably go down the water slide because it doesn't take any effort. But, you know, one giant water slide or like one of those wingsuits. I think I've always wanted to do that. But probably skiing. I took it up really late in life. I've only done it 4 or 5 times, but... just feels so free. I love it.
Yeah. Excellent. Yeah. Well, Craig's going to speak to us right now, but before he does, let me lead us in prayer. Father, we do give you thanks that we can be here this afternoon. We do thank you for our brother Craig. We ask as he speaks that he would speak your words. Help us to hear and help us to understand and help us, Father, to put what we hear into practice in our lives so that we may be men who glorify you. And we ask all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thanks, Richard. Man, it's great to be with you. This is my first time at this conference. I'm really glad to be here, glad to be with you. Before I get to the outline, the guts of what we'll be talking about today, I want to start by telling you a little bit about my own story of how I came to faith and how God used some men of courage in my life to build me in both Christian conviction and courage. So I was born and raised in a loving, non-believing family in Sydney's Northern Beaches, you know, Manly Ringa Territory. I'm a Manly supporter.
Yay!
That was saying I live in the Manly Ringa area. It's kind of like the elephant in the room if I don't address the question, isn't it? So, in fact, I think if you went to how to speak to a bunch of men from Western Sydney, a 101 course, the first thing they say is don't confess that.
Yeah.
But my life has been dominated by masculinity, by maleness. So I've got two boys of my own, as I said before, and I'm the third of four boys in a kind of sports-mad family. And sport was the rhythm of life for us growing up. And from an early age, I set my sights on the only thing I really knew, and that was to be a professional sportsman. I had brothers who were great sportsmen. My dad was a great sports person. And so I decided to pursue cricket, set my mind on playing cricket for Australia. And I was told all through my youth that that was what would probably happen. God had gifted me in that way, and I was on that trajectory, making underage national teams, and at 20 I was picked to play for New South Wales in cricket. Life was great for me, studying part-time, training hard, doing well in cricket, lots of friends, girls. If I was missing something, I definitely was not aware of it. And then at 24, a girl I was going out with told me she thought I was going to hell. Now, she wasn't Robinson Crusoe because other girls had told me the same thing before. But this time it was different because she was actually motivated by my salvation. And it went down like a lead balloon with me. How could someone who loves me and cares for me, how could someone say that to me? Of all people, how could she say that to me? Well, the next day I was playing cricket and I couldn't stop thinking about it. And that's when God providentially brought a man of courage into my life. And I thank God for a man of courage called Cole Marshall. He was the chaplain of the New South Wales cricket team. And the week that I was issued that challenge about where I'd spend my eternity was the same week that Cole was appointed chaplain of the team. He came and spoke to the New South Wales squad in the dressing room at the SCG. And that day I saw courage in action. Now, I'm sure you can imagine a professional sport dressing room is not somewhere that Jesus gets spoken about very easily, unless, of course, they're snapping the bat over their knee after they've been dismissed unfairly or something like that. But Cole stood there and told us what he was about, why he was there. And he mentioned the name Jesus. And he did this to the sideways glances and many chuckles behind the hands of the guys who are in the dressing room. He also had a very famous cricketer sitting in front of him with a girly magazine holding it up in front of his face, mocking him as he was doing it. But he was unfazed. It took courage, and as a non-believer, I was very, very struck by that. Next time we had training, and I said the magic words that every sports chaplain would want to hear, and that's, I got some questions about God. Can we catch up and talk about it? And so we did. We caught up, and Cole read Mark's Gospel with me every week out at UNSW before I'd go to training at the SCG, and he'd take me along to hear Philip Jensen, who many of you would have heard of and know and heard preach, to hear him speak at UNSW each week. And he prayed for me, and he answered my endless questions, and he got others praying for me and my salvation. And after about a year of reading with Cole and another guy called Phil Wheeler, I did repent and turn to Christ. And so I thank God for Cole. Thank God for Stephen Gibson, who was my first minister, who in the face of opposition preached and taught with boldness. I thank God for a man called Bob Bloomfield, who was a maths teacher at Shaw. Not that I went to Shaw, but he was in my congregation. A man of courage in his 70s, who with no official title, no official role in my life, made it his business to help me grow. He saw pride in my character, and he tried to chip away at that pride by exposing me to the gospel, by praying with me, by teaching me about Christ. I'm so grateful to God for these men of courage who, as I said, without an official title or role, read with me, prayed with me, spoke to me about God and his character and his word. They modelled courage to me and they persevered with me. And I thank God, like you do, for the flawed men, but also men of courage that we read about in Scripture. And as many, for Abraham, who trusted God to the point of being willing to sacrifice his own son. For King David and Daniel and his buddies in the furnace. For many others, Paul and, of course, Jesus in the New Testament. Scripture is littered with them. This session is called Building Another Man of Courage, Convictions and Tools to Help Blokes Read, Speak or Pray God's Word with Another. We're not going to be able to do all those thoroughly, but we'll try and get through what we can. In a culture that, broadly speaking, mocks and ridicules Christianity, we need very, very deep convictions and the power of God's Spirit to be like those men of courage I highlighted who helped me to grow. And so this afternoon we're going to establish some convictions in order to build that courage in ourselves and in other guys. We'll look at five convictions about disciple making, why we make them, what they are, what actually is a disciple. We've got to clarify that. Who makes them, how they made and where. I'll tell some stories throughout that and then we'll do some practical stuff at the end and hopefully have some time for Q&A as well. You've got your outline there. You can take some notes. It's not a full outline, but hopefully you have some space to take as many notes as you like. Now, I'm not a gambler, but I would bet there are men sitting here thinking, why did I come here? This bloke is trying to make me a square peg fit into a round hole. I'm not that type of guy, you might be thinking. I just want to get on with living the Christian life my way, the way I've been made. I don't want to be someone else. Well, the good news is I don't want you to be someone else either. But I reckon that guy is here. I reckon, secondly, there are guys thinking, I've never really seen these things done. No one's done them with me, and I don't really have the confidence, and I definitely don't have the tools. And thirdly, there's guys here who can do it, who do it, or just need a bit of firing up or a reminder and some tools to get going. Whichever one of those categories you fit in, I reckon you're in the right place. So let's get started. We're going to look at why we make disciples, and we're going to read the Great Commission. I'll put it on the screen for you. Let me read this very famous passage. Matthew 28:16-20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. It's a famous passage. If you're a Christian man, you've heard it many, many times before, and you'll hear it many, many times again. Why make disciples? Because God's goal for the whole world and the whole of human history is to glorify his beloved Son in the midst of the people he has rescued and transformed. We just read that before Jesus ascended into heaven on that mountaintop in Galilee, he delivers his parting message, his final words. If you had one chance to deliver your final message, the final thing you were going to say to a people, group of people you loved gathered around you, I reckon you'd want to crystallize it, boil it right down. I reckon you'd want to make it count. The final words spoken by Jesus are incredibly profound and directive. They are words to give our lives purpose, and they're words to give us courage. This scene is the climactic commission. It's the all-encompassing vision of what God is doing this age prior to Jesus' return. And there's no half measures. Have a look at the screen. Verse 18, you'll see it there. He has all authority. Verse 19, you make disciples not of some, but of all nations or the people groups. Or in the Greek, as you go, make disciples of all people. Verse 20, we teach them to obey everything or all he has commanded. And verse 20, he is with us, not sometimes, he's with us always to the very end of the age. All authority, make disciples of all people, obey all he's commanded, he's with us always as we do it. So that's the command. Let's see the fruit of that commission. Let's see how the story ends in Revelation 7:9-17. Read this with me. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God forever and ever, amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? It's a bit smaller here, sorry. I said to him, sir, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This book of Revelation is a great challenge and encouragement to believers, isn't it? In the midst of opposition and persecution, it encourages us that the forces that rebel against us will be defeated by God. He will rightfully rule from his throne. He'll make all things new. It's the best spoiler alert in history, isn't it? The Apostle John catches the sight of a numberless multitude from every nation, as we've seen, before the crucified and risen Christ, pictured as the Lamb. And this multitude in pure white robes, those robes have been made white by blood. So this blood's unique. My son had a bleeding nose a little while ago, and it didn't make the white sheets white, I can tell you that. It's beautiful imagery. And they cry out in celebration, as we read. Today, we've experienced the joy of singing together as men. Christian men singing as one, and it's powerful, it's moving, it's stirring. It's like peeking through the curtain to the day John talks about in Revelation 7, where we'll be unified together as one. And they're rejoicing something that cannot be topped by anything. Not by winning the lottery, not by a great marriage, great family, kids doing well, comfortable house, job, respect. It can't be topped by anything. The toils and frustrations of earthly life are gone. What a day that will be. No more struggle. And we read in the Gospel of John 14:6 that there's only one way we can be there on that day, and it's through Christ. Revelation, it points us to the incomprehensible joy that awaits men who go the distance. Not men who start out, but men who go the distance trusting in Christ. Men who take the slings and arrows, the barbs from your workmates, the ridicule from family and friends, the hatred of the world, being mocked publicly or behind your back, being excluded. Scriptures are very clear that as men we want respect. I want respect. I think every man I've ever met wants respect. But we have to be willing to be disrespected by the world in order to glorify God. It takes courage to do that. It takes courage to go the distance in the Christian life. But what joy awaits men who do go the distance in God's strength. These two passages are like the bookends, the command and the glorious outcome in Revelation 7. So why make disciples? I think it's pretty clear. I said before, because God's goal for the whole world and the whole of human history is to glorify his beloved Son in the midst of you. The people is rescued and transformed. Sorry, let's go back. Colossians 1:13-14 makes it clear that he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. From one dominion to another, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I want to talk about this diagram for a second. Can you just raise your hand if you're familiar with this diagram? It's been called transfer and transform, or moving to the right. There's some terms that have been used around it. Some of you have seen it, which is great. There's two kingdoms, two domains. The domain of darkness, represented by the darkness, and the kingdom of the sun. Every person who's ever had breath in their body has been in one of those kingdoms. Every person who does have breath in their body is in one of those kingdoms. They're in the domain of darkness, or they're in the kingdom of the sun. And God is gathering a redeemed people gathered around the risen Christ. We're going to build on this diagram over the next 15 minutes or so. He has a rescue plan, as we heard in that passage in Colossians there, a rescue people mission for people trapped in this inescapable, awful darkness. Tony Payne, the author of Trellis and Vine, The Vine Project, he says it's like the dimmer switch is turned up, the darkness doesn't seem so dark to us, and people don't seem so lost in it. We're susceptible to thinking it's not like that. There's more kingdoms somehow. There's somewhere else that people are. I'll say it again. It's like the dimmer switch is turned up, the darkness doesn't seem so dark to us, and people don't seem so lost in it. Friends, nice people, who are your neighbours and friends and parents of your kids' friends, nice people are going to hell. And so why do we want to make more and more disciples of Jesus? Because God is gathering a people for himself. So what is a disciple? Well, the word disciple and discipleship are such buzzwords in Christian culture, aren't they? We hear them thrown around all the time. But we need to clarify, and I think, in some sense, recover what they actually mean. The Greek word for disciple in the New Testament most often refers not to follower, although in some ways that's a helpful term, and we most automatically think of follower, but to learner or student or pupil. It's someone apprenticed to a teacher to learn from him, to learn to become like him. You'll see the diagram there and the reason I've got the L plate as well, which I'll explain in a second. We're all learners of Christ when we're in the kingdom of the Son. In fact, we want to help people learn, take that next small step, no matter where they are in that continuum. But we are learners. We are learner the first day we repent and turn to Christ. And we are a learner when we're on our deathbed. We are learners the whole way through life. Learning, being apprenticed to the Master. And the L plate there, I had it here, but I thought no one would come if I had an L plate on my lectern. In fact, a funny story about that L plate, I was in America last year and had that there, and a guy came in late to the talk that I was giving. I think he must have only got there for the last 10 minutes or so. And he came up to me at the end and he said, "I really like the L. You know, I've never thought of us as losers, but we are, aren't we?" Yeah. He spotted me from a mile away, I think. Yeah. We see this in Luke's Gospel. How a disciple aims to learn the ways and wisdom of the teacher, to be like the teacher. And see here that in Luke 6:40, the student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. There is training to become a learner. There are trellises or structures that churches need to set up to grow learners and to help them take the next small step. Lots of them. But we also need to make learners of one another, of other guys, informally, just in the way we live our life. A learner, according to the New Testament, is to be a learner maker. We're to cultivate that heart and act upon it. If we're going to flesh out what it actually means, we need to break a couple of myths on it, so let me just touch on those quickly. You know these guys, these Mythbuster guys? My boys love them. Discipleship is about personal accountability to a disciple. All right, let's bust myth one. You know, like Jesus had with the 12, really intentional, conscious discipleship, life on life, a good thing, but not how the New Testament talks about discipleship or learnership. What about preaching is not really about making disciples? You know, it has to be one-on-one, it has to be more individualized. When Jesus was preaching to the crowds in the Sermon on the Mount, he was making learners. He was calling on them to repent and follow him. He was discipling them. And this is the common one, I think. Making disciples is only those for those with a certain gifting or temperament or ministry. You know, the sacrificial person who gives it all up and goes off to the mission field or whatever it might be. The New Testament doesn't speak of discipleship as the domain of the super Christian. Or of people with specific gifting, though God does give gifts. And we've all got different gifts, and as I said before, we don't want square pegs in round holes. Not everyone is going to be the super effective speaker or the evangelist. Some people are not gifted with great social skills or conversation skills. But the overwhelming majority can learn to pray in a basic way with another guy for his strengthening, for mutual strengthening. The overwhelming majority can learn to read the Bible with another guy in some basic way. The overwhelming majority can learn to speak about God and his character and his word in a natural and informal way. Somehow we've taken the doctrine of gifts to mean that most of us are not involved in word ministry, to be readers or speakers or prayers of the word with other guys. There's 101 ways we can do it, and we'll talk about some of those ways. So what do we mean by learner or Christ learner? It's knowledge and content in order to be like the teacher, like the one we're apprenticed to. And our goal is to play our part, we'll just come back to the diagram, helping people take one small step at a time, helping them to learn Christ. So, how are disciples made? by the persevering proclamation of the word of God by the people of God in prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit. We're calling it the four P's. Disciples are made by proclamation of the word in multiple ways, prayerful dependence on the Spirit, people as God's fellow workers, he chooses to use us, and perseverance step by step. Let me explain this diagram of filling it out a bit more. You'll see you've got all the people in the kingdom of the Son are learning, and then we've got four E's there. Engage, evangelize on this side of the cross in the domain of darkness, and establish and equip on the other side. What we're wanting to see happen in the progression, in the growth of men, we want to see men engaged in relationships. Gospel not necessarily on the agenda in your mind certainly, but just building relationships with people. We're praying for opportunities to evangelize and to proclaim and share the gospel, to bring them to hear others proclaim and share the gospel, and praying for their salvation so that as they repent and turn to Christ, as God opens their eyes, the scales falling from their eyes, they're established in the faith and then equipped with character, equipped with conviction, and equipped with ministry skills, basic ministry skills, so that they can go back and engage, evangelize, establish and equip others. Now, the other thing about this, we're trying to help those around us take a step to the right through the four P's. Your job is not to take someone's hand who you're meeting for the first time and be holding that same hand on their deathbed from never having heard the gospel through to fully mature in Christ. It could be a great joy and privilege that God gives you, but our goal is just to nudge them gently. Just keep nudging them the next step. We know the Christian life is two steps forward, one step back. We know we are sin and flesh, and flesh and the spirit wrestling with each other. But we just want to help in whatever way we can through the four P's in our interactions, just that next tiny step. And it's made up of thousands of infinitesimally small little steps, the next step towards learning Christ. The New Testament makes it clear that when we become Christians, the Spirit opens our mouths to profess or to proclaim Christ. And you'll see, I think you have some verses there. Maybe you don't, but you can see me later. There's a whole lot of verses, Acts 4:31 and others, all the way through Acts. The key thing is to be thinking, how can I proclaim the word in a way that will help my brother or sister take the next small step learning Christ? The second P is prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit. The second way that learners are made is through this prayerful dependence. We've got to pray. We've got to be prayers. I talked about Cole and others who prayed for me and my salvation. I want to share another story. It's about a woman, not about a man, but about prayerful dependence. When I was 14, as I said, I was not in a Christian family, and my three girl cousins were Christians. So they went to Christchurch, St. Ives, and they invited us along to a barbecue, and we're at a barbecue. They invited us to church after a barbecue we're having at their house. And me and my three brothers were like, "Ah, oh, how do we get out of this? How do we not go to this youth church service at St. Ives?" Anyway, we ended up going along, getting dragged along. And I went, and I showed a bit of interest, and my cousin Louisa said to me, "Oh, what did you think?" And I said, "Oh, it was great. Yeah, thanks. Really good." Did you like it? And I kind of feigned interest and said, "Yeah, would you like to come back again?" "Oh, yeah, pretty busy. Might not be able to make it real soon, but maybe sometime down the track." Fast forward 10 years, and I became a Christian. And then a few years after that, I was having a conversation with Louisa, who I didn't see that often. It's not like we saw each other every week. We'd see each other a few times a year. And I said, "Were you surprised when you heard that I became a Christian?" She said, "No." I said, "Well, what do you mean you weren't surprised?" She said, "Well, after that day you came to church, I prayed for you every day for 10 years. I'm not surprised." That's prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit. I haven't even prayed for myself every day for 10 years. That's real perseverance, and that's prayerful dependence on the Spirit. The third P is people as God's fellow workers. We read in 1 Corinthians about how disciples are made. Some are saying they follow Paul, some are saying they follow Apollos. And Paul says he and Apollos are nothing. They are not the ones that make people grow. Just keeping an eye on the time, Richard. Okay. It's God who gives the growth. I won't read through all that. It's God who gives the growth, but in his sovereignty, he chooses to use us. The fourth P is persevering step by step. It takes place in one giant step, doesn't it? We move from darkness to the kingdom of the sun, but it's also incremental over time. Let's skip forward to who makes disciples. Just keeping an eye on the time. We've just seen that it's God who gives growth, but we're all involved in this disciple making. Being part of God's team, being part of the body of Christ, is to be involved in making disciples. Like, take the cricket team as an example. Some bat, some bowl, some are leg spinners, some are fast bowlers, opening batsmen, middle order batsmen, but everyone fields. They've all got to field, they've all got to be involved. There's no choice about whether you take the field and contribute in some way on the team. I want to give you an example of a guy. I'm going to read this because I want to cover his life and the impact that something he did had on me in helping me to have courage. After my wedding in 2001, I'd had glandular fever leading up and been struggling with my health, and I had to stop playing cricket, and I was diagnosed with chronic fatigue syndrome. And it was a really tough way to start marriage. I spent the first 2 years basically housebound, and I had typhoid on my honeymoon, all sorts of things. It was a terrible way to start a marriage. And only in God's kindness and the prayers of people did we hang on. And then one day when I was sitting there, I just started to think, I can't do this. I just can't go on anymore. And the first thoughts of suicide, whether it'd be okay, if God would be okay with it, they first started taking root in my mind. And my daily exercise regime was to go to the letterbox about 50 metres away and get the mail. And so I did, and there was a letter, and I came back and sat down and opened that letter. It was from a man called David. David had written to me to encourage me to persevere. David lived a life of unfathomable physical and emotional pain and suffering. At birth, his parents were told he wouldn't walk. He had a cleft palate and countless operations. He contracted measles at age 4 and reduced his hearing to 25% in one ear and 60% in the other. He was an infrequent attender at school, obviously, due to his operations. In adulthood, he was diagnosed with the rarest of genetic disorders. His joints had crumbled, most of his joints, by the age of 50. He had cataract issues, which cost him the sight in one eye. He was confined to a wheelchair, is confined to a wheelchair for most of his adult life. He has to sleep standing up and laying down because he can't do either for too long. He's been housebound for 20 years. And he hasn't been able to go to church. He and his wife had 4 children. When he was diagnosed, 3 of them were found to have the same genetic disorder, which he didn't know about before. One had a cleft palate, a hip displacement, was legally blind. 2 others had autism, no language, loss of sight in one eye, and more. You just can't fathom it, can you? So many earthly hopes they had for their children, David and his wife, would never eventuate. And he nearly took his own life a few times. In his letter to me, David said he knew what it was to suffer. And he felt like quitting. He told me he'd learned to trust Romans 8:28, that God works in everything, even that amount of suffering, for the good of those who love him. And he longs for that day in Revelation, when everything will be made right, when there's no more tears or mourning or crying or pain. He longs for that day like we cannot believe. I later learned that it took David a week to type the letter because the joints in his fingers could only cope with 10 minutes a day. The pain was so great. He'd squeezed from whatever capacity he had to write a letter to encourage, to give courage to a brother to stand firm and hang in there who he'd never met in his life, only because of the recommendation of a mutual friend. Man, that's the heart of a disciple maker. That's the heart of a man who wants to build courage in another man. And it saved my life, that letter. It gave me courage to persevere when I was thinking I couldn't go on. So where are disciples, mate? That's David, sorry. Where do we make disciples? I'll have to skip the bit on John, you see, we need to remain in the vine. If you want a pep talk on disciple making, then have a read of that John 14 to 17 later on. Disciples are made in the home, on Sundays, in the world, and in small groups and one-to-one. So four major categories where disciples are made. So let's have a look at that. In the home. Dads, if we believe, you're a dad and you've got younger children, who'll still listen to you, some of them, sometime. If we believe the word is living and active, then we need to read the Bible to them. Some of you won't feel equipped to that. Some of you have got this image in your head that you have to spend half an hour and know everything the Bible's saying and be able to sit down and read and lead the family. There are so many tools to help you. I'll share some with you in a second. But we just need to get started and have a crack. Read a verse. There's a whole lot of great tools. One is Bible reading with your kids by an Australian guy working in the States, John Nielsen, Matthias Media. That's a great, great book to help you. Husbands and wives need to be reading together, and housemates. We need to be reading and praying in our families. If it's just awkward to pray with your wife, or you've never done that or read the Bible, I want to say, have a crack. Just try and get started. Try and get past the awkwardness. It's vital. It's crucial that we do that. In the world, we make disciples of other men. Evangelism. I've got a barista. I get my coffee from him every morning. Most of us get coffee from the same place or a similar place. We're all coffee addicts now. A lot of us are, I know that. And we've got our preferred barista. And I know why after I had the coffee I had this morning. hopefully he won't listen to this. But I've got a barista. I just started praying for him. I just thought, I'm always telling people they've got to pray for the people who are in their lives who they see consistently. So while I'm waiting for my coffee, I just pray for his salvation, pray that God will open his eyes. And the other day, he's a big reader. And the other day I said to him, "So, what are you reading at the moment, mate?" And he said, "Well, funny you should ask. Yesterday I just started reading the Bible for the first time in my life." So that's not me. There's a whole lot of other people, actually, Christians who are praying for him, unbeknownst to him. But we've got to pray for the people who are in our lives. In small groups and one-to-one, we're going to run out of time to actually do much of the activity. If we believe in the power of God's word, that it gives life, we'll get past the cultural and social awkwardness of reading the Bible with another guy. Neither of you have to be experts. But if that is the source of courage, if God is the source of courage, then we need to get courage from the word. And we need to do that in relationship with one another. There's some great tools. This is another one. One-to-one Bible reading, there's heaps of them, but I think this is available, all these are available in the bookstore. One-to-one Bible reading with David Helm gives you some strategies for how to get started with it. Just how to start reading for 5 minutes, or you catch up with a mate for coffee or a drink or at his house for a barbecue, or whatever. Just try and do it around the word. And your conversations will go much quicker, much deeper, much quicker as well. But we're also building courage in one another. So there's a whole lot of tools. Many of you will have heard of the Swedish method. And it's just simply a light bulb. I had thought we were going to have a lot more time, so we were going to practice this. Many of you, can I just see if anyone has actually done this with someone else? Swedish method, great. 20 or 30, that's great. Something that shines from the passage, whatever it impacts you, whatever draws your attention, a question mark, something that's difficult to understand, or a question the reader would like to ask the writer of the passage, and an arrow for a personal application. It's not a perfect method for reading the Bible. Now, there's other more detailed methods for sure, but this is a way to get started. Another great way to get started with non-believing men is a tool called the Word One-to-One. Now, I'm not on commission, by the way, for sharing these products. I wish I was. This lays out all the answers, so neither you nor the person you're reading obviously has to be the expert. It's all here. So you just pick this up. You don't even have to carry a Bible. In fact, sometimes carrying a big, thick Bible to a reading to read the Bible with a non-believer for the first time, it's awfully intimidating. Here's the guy with all the answers in this big, thick, chunky book, and he knows the whole book, and I know nothing. So you're on a level playing field here. This is a great tool. Have a look at it at the bookstore. Just get reading with other guys. Come and talk to me after if you want to talk more about how you might start that, or talk to your minister. Anyone can do that. We don't have to have a formal role or be in a formal serving ministry. Your ministers would love this network or web of people who just meet up and catch the Bible with each other and make it a normal, natural thing to do, which it should be, even for those guys who mightn't feel super socially capable. I won't go through prayer, but I'll commend another book to you called Praying the Bible. It just lays out how to pray through, particularly through the Psalms, but through other letters as well. I went through it with a bunch of guys. So helpful for just staying on track and praying the words of God back to each other, actually teaching people how to pray, learning how to pray. Many of us, you know, still feel awkward or out of our depth when we're praying in front of others. This is a great tool. And then on Sundays, I want you to pull out this card quickly. Hopefully we'll get a couple of minutes to read it. I won't go through this thoroughly, but if we're gathering with other Christian men on Sunday, or if you have church on another day, we've got to be building other men of courage informally on Sunday, as well as formally. And so these are some things to pray for those leading and serving, for the congregation that draw newcomers. Pray for hearts for yourself. And to think, to be a learner. We want to read and reflect on the passage on the second page, sorry, on the back page of this, page two. Read and reflect on the passage to be preached on at church. Ask the question, pray the prayer, who can I welcome, encourage, listen to, lovingly correct or challenge? God, show me who you want me to minister to. And that'll impact where you sit and all sorts of things about the way you go on Sunday. This is a great thing to pray with your family. If you've got a family before church, or pray on your own. What would it be like if we had an army of men spending 10 minutes in prayer and preparation for church on Sunday? What if the whole church was doing that? But what if the men of the congregation were leading in this? You'd be building other men of courage on Sunday, I'm sure. And then speak. How do we springboard from the sermon into conversation about God and his word? This is can feel like an awfully clunky thing to do. I could tell lots of stories about failures I've had and other people have had trying to do this. It's not like we can't talk about the footy and the weather and work and family, but we've been socialised into doing that our whole lives. We know how to do that. It's normal and natural. If we're with Christian brothers on Sunday or any time, we should be able to do it. We should be able to talk about it, about the sermon we just heard, about God's word, about how it applies to our lives. And we'll fall on our face and we'll mess it up and we won't say the right thing. But we've got to have a crack at it. And so have we got a few minutes to have a crack at it? What I want you to do, anything we've just heard today or over the course of the day or in this talk we've had, I was hoping to have longer, but we've got about 3 or 4 minutes. Can you just turn to the guy next to you, one of the guys next to you, and just using one of those tools to springboard. So I was so encouraged by, or I never knew that, I was glad to be reminded. Any one of those I conversations, start a conversation with that. Can I encourage you never to say, what did you get out of the sermon? I once had a guy at a wedding say to me, he knew I was a Christian, and he leaned over to me and he said, tell me 3 things God's been teaching you from his word lately. It's like I'd never met the guy. I met him 30 seconds earlier, and I thought, well, I haven't been reading my Bible for a few weeks, and he's not teaching me much, and it was horrible. It was awful to be put on the spot. Try and use I statements wherever you can. Have a crack for about 3 or 4 minutes now, and then we'll bring it in. Just talk to the guy next to you. Thank you.
Okay, bring it in, guys. Well, keep those conversations going a little later. Okay. I was talking to Richard. I raced through the last section because the time on this laptop is 10 minutes later than what it actually is. So I've got a bit more time. I think that reputation precedes me, I think. That's why they've made it 10 minutes later. Getting a wrap up. How did you go with that? Does it feel... I know you're probably talking to a friend who's next to you, someone you know, but does that feel okay? Any feedback about the I statements, whether that helps or hinders or...
Good starter.
Good starter, yeah. Yeah.
It's not threatening when you say, oh, they don't have to worry about it, it's not about them, they get concerned if you're banging in on them.
That's great. So it's non-threatening when it's an I statement because it's about something you're saying or thinking rather than putting them on the spot.
Having a crack.
Having a crack? Yep. I was once in a church and I tried to talk to this guy, get spiritual things on the agenda for a long time, 10 years, and just always been stonewalled and never been able to go there. And I'd been teaching some of this stuff and at various workshops, and God in his wisdom had me sit behind him, and I thought, oh, I don't want to get stonewalled again. It's a horrible feeling. And I said, God, if you want me to speak to him about you, then you're going to have to do something, do a miracle here and just move everyone away. So like the Red Sea parting, straight after the formal part of the service, everyone just clears off straight away, and it's me and this guy. And I said, it was on forgiveness from the Gospels, and I said, I find it really hard to forgive some people. And his body just dropped, his shoulders dropped, his head dropped, and he said, you have no idea. And I said, yeah, tell me why, I've got no idea. He said, well, a relative of mine just blew a multi-million-dollar inheritance on the pokies. And that was my inheritance. How do I forgive this person? We just never know the timing. God is sovereign. We never know the timing. I was completely ready to never try and talk to this guy again. And so we've been able to have some really fruitful discussions since that time. So hang in there with people. Persevere with people. There are some resources. We might do that at the end. Some questions? Yeah. Sure.
So, gents, we've got about 7 or 8 minutes for questions. The way we'll do this is I'll get you, if you've got a question, to think about what that question is and just ask the question. Okay, just for time. If we can just have the question without a preamble, that'll be helpful. We've only got 7 minutes, okay?
They can keep the fruit to themselves as well.
Yeah. That's right, yeah. So if you just ask the question, and in about 7 minutes or so, I'm going to step up again and just call it to an end because we'll need to head into the main hall. But now we've got about 7 minutes for questions. If you just raise your hand and just the question, I'll leave it. Thank you.
Okay, mate. Yep, go for it.
I just a friend reading the Bible for the first time. How do I bring that up in? What kind of strategy should I use?
Yeah, yeah. Well, I think it's always contextual because you know the friend and I don't. And so it could be different for different people. So there'd be some guys you'd say, look, we've never talked about Jesus. Do you want to crack open the Bible and have a look at what it says? And there's other people you'd have to dance around things a bit more. One of the ways that the guy who started the word one-to-one has said is, have you ever looked at what the Bible actually says about Jesus? We hear a lot about what the world says about Jesus. Have you ever looked at what the Bible actually says? Would you be interested in meeting with me once to do that? Take it from there. So that there's a whole lot of different ways you could do it, but again, without knowing the friend or the context, it's hard, but that's one way you could do it. Yeah.
For people who don't have that being an issue doing this with their friends. What are some strategies that we can put in place to do this with people who are more difficult?
Yeah. Can you, so what are some strategies for, do you mean bouncing from the sermon to talk with them about God?
The speak part, yeah.
Yeah, so to speak with them, people you don't know so well. So obviously, it could be a bit clunky if the first time you've met someone or there's a newcomer and you don't know if they're a believer or not to say, I was so struck by da da da, what about you? That one might feel a bit awkward and clunky. So I think we still have to have some normal social protocols, and it's not a rule that you have to start with an I statement. I want to establish that, make that clear. You just want to be able to talk about the things of God with one another over morning tea or supper or whatever it is, or, you know, at small groups or whatever. So normal relationship protocols, I think, get to know them, ask them. There may be an opportunity to come up in a normal conversation, you're just having a conversation, finding out about them and what they do and their work and that sort of thing. Does that make sense? So no rules, and you need to be careful, I think, about doing that the very first time you meet someone. But I think praying about where you might sit and how God might use you, praying about it is always a good way to start. Maybe we can talk about that more after. Yeah. Yep.
Especially at workplace, when we speak with non-believers like this, sometimes speak to my boss. So it gets into a point where it becomes a bit intimidating. Like.
It becomes a bit
intimidating. Like
intimidating. Yep. Yeah.
I'm getting into the area, so I stop. But at the same time, it's hard because we work 8 hours, like 40 hours a week, and then my boss also. So maybe our thinking is not like right. How do we manage it? Because it's hard. I don't want to shut up at the same time. I don't want to offend him.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
In between,
and there's an issue of hierarchy there as well, isn't there? So you're subordinate in a sense.
He's actually, he is ready to listen, but doesn't want to say, okay, I know. So
yeah,
how do you manage it?
And it's getting workplace evangelism, which being in Christian ministry is not my strength. While I think of it, could I point you to City Bible Forum, who have so many great resources? A great book called 40 Rockets about getting started with workplace ministry by Craig Josling, who's involved with City Bible Forum. I'd encourage you to do that. But I think to answer your question, yeah, it's hard without knowing the context and what you mean by it gets to a point and it's got to stop.
Yeah, just an example, they have a background of karma.
Okay.
Karma, if you know, right?
Yeah.
And then they say that every action has a reaction or something like that. But then we explain the same thing in context to the Holy Father.
Yeah.
And the point of why Christ died. So it's like, oh, that's your belief. So it goes into a different tangent. So.
Well, there's a difference in relationship. So you could go to the scripture about man is destined to die once and after that face judgment and talk to him about that and why there's all sorts of things he could do. Yeah, sorry, I'll finish it off later, yeah. Sorry.
Do you have any clues about trying to approach it for Jewish people? And quite a few Jewish people around there.
In terms of evangelism? I've never evangelized any Jewish people.
They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's blasphemy or... that will speak or, you know, go away.
Yeah, yeah. No, not specifically. Is there any people here who could meet up after?
If you get in touch with Jesus...
Yeah, I'd be happy to.
Okay. They'll have better answers than I will.
Do something for them, show them up.
Sure, sure. Yeah. With all these things, in terms of helping people take the next step, it's always contextual. So if they're a Christian brother, it might be a sin, it might be an issue of doctrine. You know, they just have no idea about doctrine of salvation or whatever it might be. Probably not that one, but there might be all sorts of doctrine. There might be a relational issue. There could be all sorts of things. We want to think specifically about individual people. What is that person's next tiny step? What might help them? You can give them a book, send them a link to a talk on the web, or give them a leaflet or whatever it might be. Any time for any more? Happy to have a chat with you afterwards. Did you want to pray? You want me to pray?
I'll pray. There's time. We've got time for one more question.
Time for one more question. No? Yep.
If there's someone at your church who comes regularly and you try to have these kind of open conversations
about the sermon or things like that. But they constantly change the topic or just want to talk about whatever they've been doing during the week. Do you have any helpful ways of trying to break through that cycle?
I would say don't force it. And pray. So that's what would be my advice with that, I think. So if they're stonewalling you constantly and they don't want to go there, they don't want to go there. So we can't force feed them, but pray. And it's kind of like similar to the example I was talking about with that guy I'd known for a long time. So we've prayed to people. Pray that God might create an opening for that, for you or for someone else. Yeah. So there's some questions there as well on your thing about the next small step for you growing as a man of courage for someone else, and then who can help keep you accountable to that. Can I encourage you that later on this afternoon or tonight just to fill those out? What's the next thing for you to grow as a learner, as a disciple maker? Who else can you help? Who can help keep you accountable with that? Encourage you to fill that out later on. Thanks, Richard.
Thank you. Why don't we give Craig a round of applause and a thank you.